All right, so what we're going to do this morning is look really at some of the key ideas in question 62 of the sacrament's principal effect, which is grace, the grace of the sacraments. And there's a lot of really important and in some ways innovative thinking going on in Aquinas in this question, trying to clarify what sacramental grace is, the mystery of sacramental grace, and to think about it. So we'll read, we're going to concentrate on Articles 1, 2, 4, and 5 and read through them a little bit. And the most important is actually the first, whether the sacraments are the cause of grace. Now he goes back and he quotes Augustine in the said contra. Augustine says that the baptismal water touches the body and cleanses the heart, but the heart is not cleansed save through grace, therefore it causes grace, baptism that is to say, and for like reasons so do the other sacraments of the church. Okay, so, you know, the common doctor, as it were, of Aquinas' time is Augustine, the great doctor of Western theology, and he is cited here to show that what's going to follow is not a sheer innovation. It's rooted in something that it has a kind of ground in what Augustine will say, but what we're going to see is that there's a whole theory here of instrumental causality of the sacraments that's quite unique to the Aquinas is really articulating this in a certain way for the first time. I answer that some needs say that in some way the sacraments of the new law cause grace, for it is evident that through the sacraments of the new law man is incorporated with Christ, thus the apostle says of baptism, as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ, and man is made a member of Christ through grace alone. Okay, that's straightforward. He's just kind of going back and showing the biblical root of the idea that sacraments cause grace. Some, however, say that they are the cause of grace not by their own operation, but insofar as God causes grace in the soul when the sacraments are employed. On the occasion when you receive a sacrament outwardly, God gives you grace inwardly, but the outward, you know, the outward activity doesn't cause the inward grace. Now he gives the famous example, and this is an example everyone in the Middle Ages discusses. And they give as an example a man who, on presenting a leaden coin, receives by the king's command 100 pounds. Okay, so I give the king a lead coin, he gives me 100 pounds. Not as though the leaden coin, by any operation of its own, caused him to be given that sum of money, this being the effect of the mere will of the king. Yeah, I give someone the coin, and because of the command of the king, I'm given money. And so then he quotes Bernard. This is Bernard of Clairvaux, who tends to hold a rather occasionalist view of the sacraments. And thus, Bernard says in a sermon on the Lord's Supper, just as a canon is invested by means of a book, an abbot by means of a crozier, a bishop by means of a ring, so by the various sacraments, various kinds of graces are conferred. Okay, so it's like an outward symbol of an inward office or an inward grace. But if we examine the question properly, we shall see that according to the above mode, the sacraments are mere signs. So Aquinas is calling their bluff. He's saying, if I were to say, I just pour water on the baby's head, and then because I did that, like it's like a lead coin, as a pledge of that, God gives the baby grace, then I'm holding effectively that the sacraments are mere signs and not instruments, that they are mere occasions of grace. This is what's called sacramental occasionalism. On the occasion of me baptizing a child, God gives the baby grace, but the baptism itself does not instrumentally communicate the grace. It's just an outward sign of an inward grace. And Aquinas is taking issue with that idea, which you do find in people like Bernard. For the leaden coin is nothing but a sign of the king's command that this man should receive money. In like manner, the book is a sign of the conferring of a canonry. Hence, according to the opinion, to this opinion, the sacraments of the new law would be mere signs of grace, whereas we have it on the authority of many saints that the sacraments of the new law not only signify, but also cause grace. They are signs and instrumental causes. So, here, to speak anachronistically, Aquinas is parting ways with Zwingli. There's no Zwinglianism here. And this is really basically setting up something. The Council of Trent will not just simply take Aquinas' theology wholesale. It leaves room for a little bit of variety of theories, but it moves much more in that direction. And certainly in the modern Catechism of the Catholic Church in the 20th century, you have a strong leaning toward the Thomistic understanding that instruments are signs and sacraments are signs and instrumental causes of grace. Okay, we must therefore say otherwise, that an efficient cause is twofold, principal and instrumental. So think about, obviously we can think about theological examples, which I'll come to in a moment, but just think about the violin player. The principal source of the violin music is the violinist. The instrumental cause of the violin music is the violin. It's a case where you can't reproduce the effect except with the instrument. But then analogously, in a very different way, the grace of Christ is communicated by the divinity of Christ in unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Trinity that is the author of our grace. And it's communicated through the instrumentality of the sacred humanity of Jesus, principally by the concordant desires of his mind and heart, so that when we receive grace, we receive it because God has willed it, the Holy Trinity and the Word, the person of the Word, in communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, have willed to communicate it to us, but also willed it in and through the instrumentality of the human nature of Jesus, in particular in the concordant will of his human mind and heart. So his humanity is an instrument of his divinity or of his person in the communication of grace. Principal causes, instrumental causes. The principal cause works by the power of its form. You know he means here just like nature. It's natural character. Like the violinist is a rational animal, so it can produce music. Right? The squirrels can't produce music, and the angels can't produce music. The squirrels because they don't have intellect, and the angels because they don't have corporeality. It's a human thing. Spiritual animals create music because of their form, their nature. The principal cause works by the power of its form, to which form the effect is likened, just as fire by its own heat makes something hot, or rational animals make music. In this way, none but God can cause grace, since grace is nothing else than a participated likeness in the divine nature, according to 2 Peter. He hath given us most grace and precious promises, that we may be partakers of the divine nature. Okay, so the Holy Trinity has to be the principal cause of grace, because grace is a communication of divine life. It allows us to participate in our own creaturely way without obliviating us, but rather by elevating our nature. It allows our nature to participate in divine life, the life of the Holy Trinity. So obviously only the Holy Trinity can communicate the life of the Holy Trinity in a participated fashion. So the principal cause of grace is always God. And that's why, by the way, occasionalism came about. I mean, Augustine sort of says, created things can't give you grace because grace is so high a good. It's a participation in the life of God, so it can only be given to you by God. Right? So Bernard of Clairvaux, great theocentric spiritual man that he is, and great ardent lover of God, is saying only God can give you grace, and the sacraments are just outward signs of what only God can give. And Aquinas is saying, that's true, only God can give you grace. But the instrumental cause works not by the power of the form, that's to say God or the violinist, but only by the motion whereby it's moved by the principal agent, like the violinist moving the bow. Because you're a rational animal, you can move the violin bow on the strings and make music. The instrument is now being elevated to communicate an effect that you designate for it as the principal cause. Right, so you can cause a violin to produce an effect that stems from your own rational animality. You make it make music. So that the effect is not likened to the instrument, but to the principal agent. For example, the couch is not like the axe, but like the art, which is in the craftsman's mind. This is an example much like the violinist example. The carpenter makes the... You say, did that axe make that sofa? That couch? No, the carpenter did, but he did it through the instrumentality, and he used an instrument that he elevated to the dignity of an instrument of a rational agent. Okay, and it is thus that the sacraments of the new law cause grace, for they are instituted by God to be employed for the purpose of conferring grace. Notice, I mean, Aquinas is just being very workmanlike, pun intended, and so he's using the image of like sacraments as axes, but I find it a little gentler to use the image of sacraments as violins. God wants to work on you through axes. Maybe there's days where we need that, but I like the idea of being worked on by the violin. Anyway, hence Augustine says, all these things pertaining to the sacraments are done and passed away, but the power of God, which works by them, remains forever. Now, that is probably speaking an instrument which someone works, whereby it's written, he saved us for the laver of regeneration, by the laver of regeneration. What ought we to say here? Okay, so we'll see this a little bit later. When we're going to come back to this, I think, again in Article 4 in just a minute, and I think tonight when we look at Article 2 in Question 63. But just to say a few things about this. In this theory of instrumental causality, a lot of he's going to say a little bit more about it. So, okay, a couple of things. First of all, where does it come from in history? So, it's not so much a Western idea prior to the Aquinas in the 13th century. It's from the East. And it's from the Greek word organon, from which we get, like, organs. Organs are instruments of the body, you might say. But organon in Greek can mean instrument. It can also mean organ. And the instruments, the idea of instrumental causality is primarily in Greek Christology in the Church Fathers, where they talk about the humanity of Jesus as the instrument of his divinity. And this is a theme, it's very developed in, for example, John Damascene, that the human nature of Jesus is the instrument of his divinity or the instrument of his person. It goes back as an old pedigree. I mean, it's already in Athanasius in the 4th century, and there's like arguments about how to talk about it. Nestorius likes the word because it sort of makes the man Jesus a different person than the word. That's Nestorianism, and it's heretical. But then there's arguments about how to talk about the human nature as the instrument of his person that's interior to the person, because the man Jesus is the Word of God. There's one person in two natures. The human nature is the instrument of the divinity. Okay, but what those guys did not do is apply this language of instrumentality to the sacraments. That is an innovation of really 13th century Western theology, and this is really the first place it receives a deep inflection point. So what you're seeing, as it were, here in real time, if you were like looking at it in the historical unfolding, is Aquinas developing the whole language of the sacraments as instruments of grace. I mean, this is where it's happening in these articles as he's writing them, and then it becomes normative thereafter. There is some language like that prior, but not a lot. So Aquinas is really the first person to sort of take the language of the instrumentality of Christ and transpose it in a different way into the language of the instrumentality of the sacraments. Now that means he needs to explain what he's talking about. And there's intimations of the whole theory in these questions, but then like the Thomas School is going to come along later and work on it more. And there's a new book out by one of our brothers who's, I guess, showing off because he wrote this book before he's even finished his doctorate, which he's writing at Notre Dame. Reginald Lynch, The Cleansing of the Heart, the Sacraments as Instrumental Causes in the Thomistic Tradition, just published about 2 weeks ago from Catholic University of America Press, and he wrote this initial draft of this as his STL thesis at the House of Studies. It's a very interesting and actually, I think, kind of important book because no one's really studied the Thomistic school on sacraments for about at least 60 years. This is like the first serious monograph on the subject in a long time. And what he shows is that there's another theory that gains ascendancy also in the Counter-Reformation period, actually from Melchior Cano, Dominican, that gets then taken over by lots of non-Dominicans and extended in the modern world, which is a kind of moral theory of moral causality. So you can kind of distinguish three ways of thinking about sacramental causality here. One is occasionalism, which we've already seen has this kind of, it's got this early Augustinian pedigree, and it's going to be reiterated by the Protestants, at least some of the Protestants, especially like Zwingli, which is that really it's just an outward sign of an inward grace. And so, for example, to move that forward into the Eucharist is just bread and wine, which you eat and drink as a symbol of inward spiritual communion with God by faith. And they will see this as totally consistent with, of course, the idea that faith alone, the faith is the fundamental principle of the justification by faith alone is the principle upon which the whole church is built. It's the fundamental principle of the entire mystery of the church. because justification by faith alone is the spiritual principle of communion with God, and you don't depend upon any external mediations. You have sola scriptura, you don't depend upon ecclesial authorities, you don't depend upon visible sacramental mediations. The sacramental mediations are outward symbols of inward graces. So faith relates you directly to the communion of saints and to the invisible mystical body of the church, and the external mediations are not that important. I'm just giving you a postcard tour of Zwinglianism as we pass. So if you can see that if you go down the road of occasionalism and you start to like harden it, you get very quickly toward the Protestant world. And Aquinas is already saying, you know, sort of closing that door. Moral causality, it's, you know, the moral pledge of causality, kind of moral causality of sacraments is a lot like occasionalism, but it has more guarantees built in. So in occasionalism, the outward sign need not correspond to the inward state. That's true, of course. You can take a sacrament and not be rightly disposed interiorly. But what the pure occasionalism is saying is there's no causality of grace in the taking of the outward sign. Right? So it doesn't, I mean, I eat the bread and wine, it doesn't actually cause grace in me. Moral pledge theory says it does, but it doesn't do so instrumentally. So we baptize the baby, and because God has instituted baptism and committed to baptism by a kind of moral pledge for the sake of the merits of Christ, every time we baptize a baby, God guarantees us that he will inwardly give grace to that baby. So the baptizing of the baby is not causing the grace to be communicated, but it is the case that every time we baptize the baby, God has, as it were, committed covenantally by a moral pledge for the sake of the merits of Christ to give grace to the baby. And the pledge is based on the passion, the merits of the passion of Christ. Because of what Christ has merited us for us in the order of grace, God has committed perennially to give grace to us on the occasion of the use of any sacrament. So in that sense, the sacraments are, you know, stable. They're like guarantees. So that's a Catholic theory. You're going to get grace. And that's a tolerated theory, a permitted theory. Well, it's tolerated by Dominicans. It's permitted by the Catholic Church. But, I mean, Aquinas' theory will become more the mainstream theory, and it's a little more difficult to talk about. And it's this idea of instrumental elevation. And two things should be said about this, at least. This is very minimal, you know, just like me, like trying to give it, who's not expert in subject, trying to give you a kind of a very basic idea of it. One thing is the physical element is in obediential potency, or it has the capacity to be elevated, to be used by God physically to communicate grace. Okay, so grace is communicated through the physical element. So like when you baptize a baby with water, like the baptizing with water is being used by God to communicate grace. Matter matters. God uses the matter of the thing as the instrument. And the second thing is, of course, that neither the words of the minister, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, nor the symbolism of water as an instrument, neither the instrument of the words, nor the instrument of the water, neither the form of the sacrament, nor the matter of the sacrament, have in themselves the power to communicate the grace. So what's going on? There's going to be the communication through what's called the vis in Latin, or the power of God communicated through the matter and form of the sacrament. So in some mysterious way, God confides the power of grace to the subject, the baby, for example, baptized, in and through the medium of the sacramental action. I mean, it's really clear, it's really evident in the Eucharist, where the minister of the priest, he says words over the Eucharist, and the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. So clearly divine power is invoked. Only God can change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. But he does it in and through the physical action of a human person. Okay, so that's the idea of like elevating the minister by moment to act by divine power in and through the ministerial action. Okay? strictly speaking, even the humanity of Jesus can't change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, but Christ does change bread and wine into his body and blood in and through the instrumentality of his sacred humanity, as well as by the power of his divinity. And he uses an external personage, you know, a ordained priest, to do it as a separated instrument. Okay, so that's more mysterious. Like, you can't, and it's a little different in every one of the seven sacraments. Like, a priest says words over me and I get absolved of my sins through him saying those words. And the power of absolution works through him saying the words, even though he in himself hasn't got the power to forgive sins. But God does not just pledge morally, but actually accomplish the action through the saying, accomplishes it through the water, he accomplishes it through the bread and wine being changed into the body and blood of Christ. He communicates the life of charity to the church. Okay, so that's where we're going. That's sort of what the basic idea. Does it make some sense? I mean, it's very different than occasionalism, and it's different than the theory of moral causality. The theory of moral causality, by the way, has a big problem with the Eucharist. I mean, you can't just say there that the Eucharist is like that God has just pledged to give us grace on the every time we take the Eucharist, because the Eucharist you have to hold comes the body and blood of the body and blood of Christ. So clearly, it's working through physical things. You know, so it's not a very pure theory. Better to have a pure theory that works. Okay. Article 2, whether sacramental grace confies anything in addition to the grace of the virtues and gifts. Now, this is actually a huge problem. So I have an acquaintance who I knew in England who was from, he was raised in the Salvation Army. Anybody here raised in the Salvation Army? No, okay, not a lot of Salvation Army people around here. Not a high percentage. They believe in the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. They do not baptize. So when this guy was like 9 years old, he thought this was, he was very precocious. He thought this was very suspicious. And so he went off to the public library and got out the Encyclopedia Britannica somewhere in northern England in a library and read the article on transubstantiation. And as he said it later to me, I can't do his accent in his wonderful northern English, I received impressions of dogma into my mind. And he's you know, paraphrasing Newman. He received impressions of dogma into his mind. And so then, like, the next day he went to the parish priest, 9-year-old, and asked to become a Roman Catholic, which his parents, I think, allowed. And so he got baptized. Okay. Now, look, the kid had some grace in him before he's baptized, right? So, I mean, grace is grace is grace. Faith, hope, and charity, for example, are spiritual graces in the soul. So, or let's say, just take another example. Like, so the problem is, what are you getting that's new when you get baptized? If you had something like supernatural faith when you read the Encyclopedia Britannica in the library before you ever got baptized. Or, to use another example, let's say you grow in charity in a monastery at a time when you're not taking sacraments. Okay, like, God just, you're in mental prayer and you grow in charity, or you do something in fraternal charity for one of the sisters and you grow in charity, or you're obedient and grow in charity. And then you take the Eucharist. I'm like, well, what does the Eucharist do? Well, it makes me grow in charity, Father. Okay, fine. But that was happening in the library when you were praying, too. But yeah, but it's special with the case of Eucharist. Really? How is it special? Is it a different kind of charity? Are there like two charities? Is it like Eucharist charity and then there's just ordinary charity? I had ordinary charity before, but every time I go to Mass, I get Eucharist charity. No, it's the same charity. It's the mystery of the infused love of Christ. So what is unique about the sacraments? You know, that's actually a real problem. And then the thing is, they have different effects. Oh, I receive charity from the Eucharist, but I only get charity from baptism. Wait, which? What do you mean, charity? No, well, like, there's real charity in the Eucharist, and then there's, like, just charity in baptism. Well, wait. No, it's the same charity. Yeah, you're right. It's the same charity. So then, actually, I don't need the Eucharist because I already got charity in baptism. Well, are they the same thing? All the sacraments produce the same effect because they all produce charity. No? Okay, so, like, this is a noodle. Okay. Whether sacramental grace confides anything in addition to grace and the virtues and the gifts. Now, he means by virtues, theological virtues. He also means the infused moral virtues, like Christian prudence, Christian justice, Christian temperance, Christian fortitude. And by the gifts, he means the gifts of the Holy Spirit, gifts of understanding and wisdom and counsel and fortitude and such. Okay, you guys know Father Corbett, so you just talk to him about all that. Okay, I answer that. As stated in the second part, Prima Secunda, question 110. This is the question on the nature, on what grace is, essentially. Grace, considered in itself, perfects the essence of the soul insofar as it is a certain participated likeness of the divine nature. So he says there that grace is a property or an accident, to use the Aristotelian terminology. Meaning, grace doesn't give you a new essence or a new nature. You can't say, well, I used to just be a human being, but then I got baptized, I became a Christian, and I ceased to be a human being. I became a different species. Or those people who are not baptized are not really human beings. Only we Christians are the real species. No, it's absurd. We're all human beings made in the image of God, whether we're sinners or whether we're in a state of justification, whether we're Christians or not Christians. But it's a big deal to receive grace, because grace puts you in a state of friendship with God, which is an essential property of the soul. What's this dog's name?
Sabina.
Sabina, okay. Yeah. Yeah, I'm okay with it. Okay.
She is too.
All right. So anyways, grace is a property of the soul. It's a pretty important property because, like, it's the difference between being eternally in hell or in heaven. But it's still just a property. Okay. Now, it's deep in the soul. He says it's deeper than just in the spiritual faculties of the intellect or the will. It's in the essence of the soul, and it flowers in the powers of the spiritual faculties especially. Right? So we receive grace into the essence of the soul. It's not our essence. It's a property, but it's a deep property that flowers in the intellect and the will by orienting them and inclining them toward life in God. All right. I'm just saying what he's referring to. And just as the soul's powers flow from its essence, the powers here is like the intellect and the will are powers of the soul that flow from the essence of the soul. So the grace there flow. So from grace there flow certain perfections into the powers of the soul, which are called virtues and gifts, whereby the powers are perfected in reference to their actions. He's talking about things like making acts of faith in Christ or loving Christ. You can know who Christ is or hope in Christ or love Christ because of grace present in the intellect and will, which is more fundamentally this mystery of life infused into spiritual life infused into the essence of the soul. Okay, that's just for him, that's review. Now the sacraments are ordained unto certain special effects which are necessary in the Christian life. Now he's telling us there are different effects of the different sacraments. So baptism is ordained unto a certain spiritual regeneration. He means literally a new generation, like being born, by which man dies to vice and becomes a member of Christ, which effect is something special in addition to the actions of the soul's powers. And the same holds true of the other sacraments. Like, so baptism allows you to do things you can't do by your natural power, like live as a child of God. Consequently, just as the virtues and gifts confer, in addition to grace, commonly so called, a certain special perfection ordained to the power's proper actions, so does sacramental grace confer over and above grace, commonly so called, and in addition to grace, commonly so called, and in addition to the virtues and gifts, a certain divine assistance in obtaining the end of the sacrament. And it is thus that sacramental grace confers something in addition to the grace, the virtues, and gifts. Okay, that's not saying a lot, but what he is saying is not only... So baptism puts you in a state of friendship with God and infuses into you the graces of faith, hope, and charity. But not only do the sacraments give you, presuppose and fortify that, but they give you a special assistance with regards to a particular effect, which is that sacrament is the cause of. Okay. Now, there's different ways to understand this. And one way to understand it is, let's leave aside the question right now of character. All right, so a character is something distinct, like the character of baptism, confirmation, or holy orders. And just talk about, like, the graces of sanctification. So, like, confirmation is not going to give you a new virtue of charity. It will allow you to practice the virtue of charity in a new way with regards to a particular effect, which is the effect of bearing witness to Christ in a particular intensive way in your public life. Baptism makes you a child of God. Confirmation gives you the assistance of God to bear witness to Christ with fortitude as a public member of the body of Christ. That's why so the prototype is the day of Pentecost. Aquinas thinks it's actually instituted at Pentecost, and it allows you to witness to Christ publicly with courage. So some Thomists this is disputed matter. I don't really know that much about it, but I mean, I can tell you this much, that some Thomists talk about the particular effect of each sacrament in modal terms, meaning it's not that it gives you a different species of charity. That would be crazy. That would be like, well, I don't really want the charity from baptism. I want the charity from the Eucharist. That's absurd. But it gives you a certain mode of living that charity. So it's the same grace always, always, always. The kid in the library reading the Encyclopedia Britannica, maybe he already is in a state of grace with faith, hope, and charity. But when he gets baptized, it's going to give a new modal configuration. It's going to allow that intensive. It can intensify, and then it can give a kind of modal expression. So, for example, baptism is more complicated, but let's take the example of confirmation. This little guy he's baptized and then confirmed. What is confirmation going to give him? It's going to give him a way of living out his faith, hope, and charity in the public expression of bearing witness to his Catholic faith, for example, to his friends and so forth. By the way, that kid went on to become a priest. So, you know, there was a certain kind of fortitude in him, and that you could say, well, maybe the sacrament of, you know, confirmation, God gave him a very powerful assistance through his young adolescent life and eventually then in his college life and subsequently to, you know, cooperate with the assistance to bear witness to Christ publicly, which then disposed him to another calling to become a priest. But like, let's say the grace of sanctification in the priesthood, that's different than the grace of the character. You know, you can have the character whether you're not, you're in a state of grace. But once you have the character and are in a state of grace, the priest then practices priestly acts for the service of the mystical body of Christ through the administration of sacraments and to some extent through teaching and jurisdictional government of souls. And if he does that with the special assistance of God that's proper to the sacrament, he will be sanctified in so doing by a kind of modal conformity to the charity of Christ. That's to say, he will live out charity in Christ qua priest by doing things that are proper to the priestly state, like doing things qua confirmed Christian as proper to the life of one who bears witness to Christ. And there's something analogous to this where religious consecration is founded in the sacrament of baptism, but it's like going way out into the particular helps of baptism, going to the like far horizon of the helps that can be received from baptism. So that like if you really live your consecrated life in God as a baptized Christian, you can go out in poverty, chastity, obedience, and depend upon God very radically for special assistance to live the most radical life possible as a baptized Christian. I think that's the one way of interpreting it. So you're taking the graces proper to baptism of consecrating your whole being to Christ and living them out in a particular modal expression. If you take that interpretation, then in some sense every baptized Christian is living out a certain modality of consecration to Christ that is a special assistance given to that Christian by virtue of their baptism. You know, like God is... I think you can see baptism as a special case because it's like so fundamental that God is like giving you through baptism habitual virtues, the infused virtues which allow habitual cooperation with God, of which the most, in a certain way, perfect expression of conformity to God, to Christ comes about in and through the religious vows, but which that special assistance is present for all insofar as they live in faith, hope, and charity. Anyway, that's just to touch upon some of the kind of interesting questions or problems that arise when you start to think about what is the grace proper to each of the seven sacraments and how do these graces interlock with each other. And it seems that baptism is pretty fundamental. It's like there in every case, everybody gets sanctified by virtue of their baptism. The priest, when he does the priestly stuff and is sanctified by doing the priestly stuff, is still fundamentally doing so as one consecrated to God by virtue of his baptism, because the priesthood engrafts into baptism. So, in a way, that's why the religious life recalls teleological finality even to the priests. Because the priest is more in the order of efficient causality. He gets sanctified by doing things for other people. But baptism in consecrated life is more in the order of final causality. It's like what the church is for. And so, in a way, the priest is spoken to by the religious life, or his own, if he's a religious, his own religious life in a certain respect preempts his priestly life insofar as the religious vows teach us what we are ultimately for eschatologically. And so they're kind of calling to the whole church. It's just interesting to think about. I'm really, these are almost impressionistic, like memos, but I'm just sort of showing you like why theology spends a lot of time on these articles to kind of think more deeply about like, well, what is the grace proper to each sacrament and how does it relate to the overall mystery of sanctification in faith, hope, and charity? Okay, let me move on then and talk about Article 4. Now, Article 3, do the sacraments of the New Law contain grace? Yes, and I've already talked about that. We touched on it yesterday. Article 4, whether there be in the sacraments a power of causing grace. Now, I've already alluded to this, and here he's going to talk about it a little bit more, this sort of mystery. So look at the said contra. He quotes Augustine. Aquinas is so humble that when he does something, like when he has this very original insight, he always like, well, you know, it's all kind of implicit in Augustine. He's also sort of showing he's not really trying to be innovative. He's trying to give articulation to the classic faith of the church. Whence hath water so great a power that it touches the body and cleanses the heart? And Bede says that our Lord conferred a power of regeneration on the waters by the contact of his most pure body. That's the standard claim about the baptism of Christ. The baptismal waters did not sanctify Christ, but Christ sanctified the waters and instituted the sacrament of baptism by his own baptism. I answer that. Those who hold that the sacraments do not cause grace, save by a certain coincidence, there's that occasionalism. It just so happens that when you baptize the baby, God gives the inner grace to the baby. They deny the sacraments any power that is itself productive of the sacramental effect and hold that the divine power assists the sacraments and produces their effect. But if we hold that a sacrament is an instrumental cause of grace, we must needs allow that there is in the sacraments a certain instrumental power bringing about the sacramental effects. Now, such power is proportionate to the instrument. So you can see, I'll read it and then we'll talk about it. Consequently, it stands in comparison to the complete and perfect power of anything as the instrument to the principal agent. For an instrument, as stated above, does not work save as moved by the principal agent, which works of itself. And therefore, the power of the principal agent exists in nature completely and perfectly, but the instrumental power as a being that passes from one thing into another and is incomplete, just as motion is an imperfect passing from agent to patient. Okay. Let's draw out the analogy. So let's go back to the violin. The violin, when it's not being played by the violinist, is inert and makes no noise. But when the violinist plays the violin, two things happen. First of all, the violin produces a noise that is proper to the instrument itself. It has its own proportionate power to produce melodious noise that the violinist cannot produce without the violin. Okay, it has this proportionate power in itself, the violin does. Second, it has this kind of motive vis, or power, that only by virtue of the principal cause. So it's producing the effect that is proper to it, its proportionate power of music, only at that time that it's being played by the violinist. And then when it's done, it's done. If the violinist dies and the violin sits in the attic, no more music is produced. It's like that little line about the cracked bell in Ecclesiastes. The sort of dead instruments no longer producing music. Okay. So, analogously, mutatis mutandis, with the seven sacraments, well, at least with six of them, let's not think about the Eucharist right yet, you can have something that produces a proportionate proper effect as a sacrament divinely instituted by God. So it's like the violin produces violin music, baptism produces sacramental regeneration, which is a supernatural effect, because it's been instituted to do that by God. In and through the elevation of water and the words of the minister to communicate a certain sacred power or a certain sacred effect, grace. But it only does that in and through the medium of the activity and only at that time and is no longer doing so later. So like in heaven, the baptized person, the soul of the baptized person is beatified, their baptism no longer exists. They were baptized, you know, they were baptized in Iowa in 1910, and now they're in the beatific vision. And the baptism in Iowa is long gone in the rearview mirror. but the effect of the grace remains forever. All right, so that's unlike the violin song. But if you wanted to be poetic, you could say, somehow the playing ceases, but the song remains forever, or something like that. Okay, so that's the analogy breaks down. The you have this kind of motion of grace through the instrument. The instrument has an effect proper to it that is supernatural, where God elevates a poor created agent and makes it an instrument of His power. Only for a time, and then after it's gone, it's gone. And there are no sacraments in heaven. If anyone ever asks you, just make sure you're clear about that. Don't say, different theologians say different things. No, there's no sacraments in heaven. There are the effects of the sacraments in heaven that remain. The body in the resurrection will be kind of like the sacramental life. It will be the sign and effect. It will be kind of more like an effect, a manifestation of grace in all that the human being is and does in their glorified body. Okay, Article 5, whether the sacraments of the new law derive their power from Christ's passion. And this is paired with Article 6, whether the sacraments of the old law cause grace. And you know that I'm going to say no is the answer to that one. They don't cause grace. They signify grace. They're manifestations of grace. Or they're meant to be signs of inward graces. Okay, Article 5. The sacraments of the new law, he says, I answer that. As stated above, a sacrament in causing grace works after the manner of an instrument. Now, an instrument is twofold. One separate, like a stick, and the other united as a hand. Okay, so here you have the conjoined instrument. You know, like we're in the kitchen, we're cutting carrots. All right, is my hand an instrument of cutting the carrots? Well, yes, in a certain manner of speaking, it's an instrument that's animated and conjoined to my very person. It's my person, it's my body being used instrumentally for work. But the knife I'm using to cut the carrots is a separated instrument. Okay. Moreover, the separated instrument is moved by means of the united instrument as a stick by the hand. Now, the principal efficient cause of grace is God Himself, in comparison with whom Christ's humanity is a united instrument or a conjoined instrument, whereas the sacrament is a separate instrument. Right? So, like, the humanity of Christ is like the hand. Aquinas says it's it's like a hand in that it's substantially united. It's like a horse in that it's animated. It's like a minister in that it's rational. So Christ's humanity, like you send your emissary, go tell the king of Siam that we will not engage in war if he signs the treaties, right? I'm sending you my best minister because you have such rational powers of persuasion and et cetera, et cetera. Okay, that's not the same thing as the king, okay? But now imagine if the hand of the king, which signs the letter of the minister, we're also the minister. So you'd have a rational agent that's subsistent within the principal agent in a unity of person. Jesus' human mind and will are the conjoined instruments. His human nature is the conjoined instrument of the person of the Word in one person, of course, not two. The king and minister, two persons. There's one person who is the internal Word, the incarnate Word, who speaks to us through his human mind and his human willing to express his divine wisdom. Consequently, the saving power must needs be derived by the sacraments from Christ's Godhead through his humanity. So we are all dependent for all the grace we receive from the seven sacraments upon the Godhead, the Most Holy Trinity, and the sacred humanity of Jesus, which is substantially conjoined to the Word. Now, sacramental grace seems to be ordained principally to two things, namely to take away the defects consequent on past sins, insofar as they are transitory in act, but enduring guilt, and further, to perfect the soul in things pertaining to divine worship in regard to the Christian religion. Okay, so sacraments heal us, and they elevate us, and they allow us to orient our lives as religious animals toward beatitude, to live as religious animals in the life of grace. But it's manifest from what's been stated above that Christ delivered us from our sins principally through his passion, not only by way of efficiency and merit, but also by way of satisfaction. Now, the word in Latin is satisfactio. It's the word they use for atonement. It means that when Christ died for us, he offered to the Father a greater gift of love, of charity and obedience than that's proportionately greater than and in reparation of all offenses of disobedience and malice of the whole human race collectively. The place he talks about this is Tertius Pars, question 48, article 2. Why is the atoning act of Christ of such proportionate greatness that it, as it were, can restore the entire world to friendship with God? Because of his divinity, because there's an infinite dignity to the one who gave his life, because of the plenitude of his grace, because of the sort of quasi-infinity of the created charity in the heart of Christ, and because of the intensity of his sufferings which were born for us in innocence and love. Likewise, by his passion, he inaugurated the rites of the Christian religion by offering himself an oblation and a sacrifice to God. Wherefore, it's manifest that the sacraments of the Church derive their power, especially from Christ's passion, the virtue here means like a power, the power of which is in a manner united to us by our receiving the sacraments. It is a sign of this that from the side of Christ hanging on the cross there flowed water and blood, and the form of which belongs to baptism, the latter to the Eucharist, which are the principal sacraments. So the signs of water and blood, this is a standard medieval exegesis, are signs of, that's uncontroversial. I mean, I don't know of a Johannine scholar that would deny that the water and blood symbolize baptism in the Eucharist. But, I mean, it seems like it's obvious. I don't see how that's contestable. But what's typically medieval is to say it's the most fundamental sacrament and the most elevated sacrament, and so it symbolizes implicitly all that are in between the two. In other words, it's a miraculous shorthand for the whole sevenfold organism of the seven sacraments, which is much more speculative, but may be defensible, especially if the Church has confirmed that Christ did, in fact, institute seven sacraments, and you do have, obviously, the most fundamental one and the most ultimate one signified by the cross, then implicitly everything that is between, because he did institute them, really, is implicitly signified. How he instituted them all is another question, which maybe we'll have time to come to, about, like, you know, there's a lot of different speculations about that. For example, marriage is instituted, I think, arguably, implicitly just in baptism. Because sacrament of marriage is confected when two baptized people get married. So once you have baptism, sacramental marriage flows from it organically. You don't need another institution, as it were. You can have one instituted in the other. Or the degrees of orders is in the institution. Do this in memory of me. Council of Trent puts the holy orders in the effective commandment, the word that commands that effectuates what it signifies of Christ and Last Supper. Do this in memory of me. So you get questions about how and when he instituted them. This is very important. Aquinas doesn't think we're making it up. He doesn't think we're making up the sacraments. He doesn't think they're derived as like helpful sociological window dressing for the existential situation. Hey, Peter, people are out there dying still. We better make up a sacrament of anointing so that they get existential significance from the mystery of Christ whenever they're, dying. And, we'll tell them it confides grace because, hey, grace is everywhere. And, God won't deign. He'll deign to give them grace if we say he will. No, okay, it's not like that according to Aquinas. It's like this is a divine institution. And, yes, it does give existential significance to death, as baptism can to early life of human beings through baptism of children, as marriage does to the rites of passage into the natural adult life of married, conjugal life, etc., etc., etc. But the initiative behind it all is divine and must be understood Christologically, that the grace confided to us is most fundamentally the grace of Christ, and it is always mediated through the sacred humanity of Jesus. Now, there are different schools of thought about what the humanity of Jesus is doing in heaven, in the glory, with regards to the graces you and I might receive today. And some people would argue that he has only a moral impetration, because in his sacred humanity he continues to morally impetrate, to pray to the Father for the graces we receive, which is no doubt true. Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews talks about Christ praying to the Father for us in the state of glory, But the Thomas theory is also not only... So that would be called like an ascending mediation. Christ is turning in his human nature toward the Father as our brother in glory to pray for us before the Father. But then there's descending mediation, where Christ in his human nature wills that we receive effectively the graces we receive. Of course Christ wills that we receive the graces we receive effectively in his divine nature. If Christ as God didn't want us to receive graces, well, we jolly well wouldn't. And if Christ as God wants us to receive graces, then we jolly well will, in union with what he wills with the Father and the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Trinity is God. But one could also hold, and the Thomist school traditionally does hold, and Aquinas here seems himself to hold, that also Christ in glory wills now in his human heart and mind that you and I receive the graces we receive, and that in the glory of his beatific vision, in his human mind, he is in some way present to the whole church, willing the graces we receive flow into the church and mediating those graces through the instrumentality of a sacred humanity. All right, so we receive from the wellspring of Christ's own grace, and we receive grace in accord with Christ's own willing and wise intentions as God and as man. Okay, so we didn't make the sacraments up, and the sacraments are ways in which the principal agent, Christ, makes himself more present to us and communicates his life to us and gives us special effects and special helps. And then, you know, I'm not going to read the Article 6, but what he says about the sacraments of the Old Law is that they didn't cause grace, but they are signifying the grace of the fathers received by the justification of faith. I'm just going to read I'll read the last paragraph to you of the corpus, There's three paragraphs in the corpus. I'm going to read the last one. Nevertheless, the fathers of the Old Testament, you know, he just means the Old Testament people, were justified by faith in Christ's passion just as we are. That's that, what I was talking about yesterday, that implicit faith where they could know explicitly or just implicitly about the fact that God would save the world somehow, the God of Israel would save the world somehow, and in fact through the incarnation and passion. And the sacraments of the Old Law were a kind of protestation, that's to say a signing, a symbolizing, of that faith in the God of Israel who would save the world, inasmuch as they signified Christ's passion obliquely and its effects. Like the Paschal Lamb is like a hidden symbol, a typological symbol of the death of Christ. It is therefore manifest that the sacraments of the Old Law were not endowed with any power by which they conduced to the bestowal of justifying grace, and they merely signified faith by which men were justified. They are signs or protestations, outward signs and protestations of the faith in the God of Israel and implicitly the mediator of salvation that was to come, that was justifying the ancient Israelites. The Israelites were saved by faith. That's Paul. That's Paul's theology. You're saved by faith, and the ancient Israelites were saved by faith, which works through hope and charity, and they symbolize this through the outward signs of the covenant. So you can see he's saying that the occasionalism is a little something more like the moral pledge theory, or the occasionalism is true in the old covenant, but not in the new. Okay, do you all want to ask some questions? I would love to, you know, answer any questions you have. Yeah, sister?
You said the sacrament of marriage is the union of two baptized people, right?
Right.
But isn't it possible for a baptized person to get permission to marry a non-baptized?
Absolutely. But it would not be a sacramental marriage. It's a natural marriage. And an indissoluble natural marriage. I mean, there are particular cases, Petri and Pauline privileges, where there are cases where a natural bond may be broken for the sake of a supernatural good. But typically, what's indissoluble even for the church is a sacramental marriage. The Pope himself, it's a famous statement, the Pope himself cannot dissolve a sacramental marriage. A sacramental marriage is something from God that is indissoluble in this life by any human power or any ecclesial power. But a baptized person married to a non-baptized person has a natural marriage which is naturally indissoluble by a different kind of indissolubility. I mean, it's
it's a natural monogamous bond that, according to the natural law, ought to remain until death. That's the, you know, ordinary natural horizon of marital commitment.
Just, but they have an easier time getting annulments?
Not necessarily. So, for example, the Catholic Church presupposes typically the validity of Protestant. So the Protestants don't believe sacraments. Marriage is a sacrament. But we tend to presuppose that Protestant marriages between two baptized subjects are, in fact, sacramental marriages. So Protestants are not bound to get married in the Catholic Church, and yet they will still confect. Typically, we presuppose, if they will the real goods of marriage, that they would confect a baptized marriage, a sacramental marriage. But Catholics are bound, since the Council of Trent, really, to marry in the church as a condition, because once you no longer have, just like as it were, once it's no longer clear that Christian marriage is Christian marriage in the Catholic Church, what you need is for baptized Catholics to make a protestation of faith, a manifestation of faith, that they want to have children and raise their children Christian interior to the Catholic Church. So if they voluntarily, by an absence of faith or an absence of maybe of hope or love, neglect to marry in the church, they effectively don't have a sacramental bond. In fact, they don't have a marriage to court. So actually, it can be very easy for Catholics who marry outside the church to get annulments, because they didn't actually intend to marry in Christ in the church under the conditions that the church understands it. As where two people who are pagans could get married in, have a natural marriage, and there could be no real reason to see why there wasn't an integrity of the bond when one abandoned the other or gave up on the relationship. So it's case by case, and you have to see like what the conditions are of nullity. And there are cases of nullity, though, that apply to the baptized that don't apply to the non-baptized, such as odium fide. You can have a person who says, well, I'll marry you, but only if you marry me outside the Catholic Church, because, you know, I hate the Catholic Church. I hate everything it stands for. I can't stand that. You know, so you've got the, you know, maybe a baptized Christian who just detests the Catholic Church and then requires the other spouse to marry them outside. Well, that's going to be, there's more than one reason to think about annulment there, because you may have odium fide, a hatred of the faith, which means that there's a kind of impediment to raising the children Catholic or to living your faith out. But you all are pushing me on stuff I don't know that much about. You know, the whole theology of marriage has got beautiful subtleties to it, actually, you know, because you have questions about what the natural integrity of the form of marriage is, and when can a deficit of nature make it such that you don't actually have a sacramental marriage, or how is an integrity of nature sufficient that you do have a sacramental marriage? So you have people who don't necessarily have a very living faith, and maybe they don't even intend really to come to Mass, but they will marry in the church, and John Paul II says they have a natural right to do so, as if they intend the goods of marriage. So how open are they to the supernatural life? That question affects the integrity. The question of the integrity. But if they want the natural goods of marriage, they really can marry in the church. And yet if they want those natural goods of marriage outside the church, it invalidates the marriage. It's not arbitrary. It's just really subtle. You know, it's like Christ, if you will go with Christ, if you want the natural goods of marriage and you will go with Christ, you have a certain fundamental openness to Christ in the church, it can be sacramental. At least you can get the res et sacramentum, which is the bond. You may not be living in charity. You have the couple. So this is a standard case. You have the couple who come to you. They really want to get married for life. They really want to be monogamous. They really want to have children and even are open to raising them. They're really open to raising them Catholic, Christian. And they want to get married in the church. They want the priest to instruct them. They get married, and the next day, and they don't go to confession. They haven't been to confession in years. You tell them, you should go to confession before you go. They don't go to confession. And the next day is Sunday, and they don't get up after the wedding party, and they don't go to church. And they don't go to church the next week, and they don't go to church for the next 6 months. And they don't go to church. Okay? All right, but they could be sacramentally married. They're just not living the fruits of the sacrament that are charity. They're not friends with God. But they are bound to each other indissolubly, and it is a real marriage. At least it could be. That, you know, that's not a happy case, but it's an interesting illustration. You get the same couple who look at you as the priest, and they look at each other and they say, you know what, we really don't want to go through this with you. We're just going to get married in a registry office. It'd be nice knowing you. Okay, the church says, well, there they've walked away from the collaboration with Christ and the church, and it's such a serious rejection of the opportunity of grace. It affects their capacity as baptized persons, the baptism being so deep in you as a mark on your soul, that you can't really have nature without grace. You can have something a lot like a natural marriage, but there's a way in which you can't bring your marriage under into a relationship with God. And so you've kind of wounded the marriage from the beginning. And so it doesn't have an integrity because you've sort of refused to bring God and your baptismal life in Christ into the marriage. It wasn't maybe very malicious. It could have been largely ignorant. But it's real. I mean, you really walked away from the sacramental life. And, of course, then you can't take the sacraments until you... And it's easy often to ratify the marriage. This is the interesting subtleties. Of course, we don't like to think about those things. We would hope that actually they would go to confession, they would live in friendship with God, and they would have, and we know many cases where they have these a sanctified life of marriage in Christ. But there's a lot of messier cases too, and often they discover Christ later in life, and then there's dramas. But it's possible to often bless these marriages later, and that's actually not dramatic at all. You can easily normalize a marriage sacramentally after the fact.
I was just thinking as you were talking that it just seems that the sacrament of marriage, in some ways, it's very unique because we don't talk about the other sacraments in the same way of the disposition and when was the last time people went around questioning whether their confirmation was valid?
But yes, because confirmation confer.
So I mean, any of the other sacraments.
Yeah, well, confirmation confer. Yes, confirmation confers a character. So it's different. But you could do it with confession. I think a lot of confessions might not be valid because people hide the mortal sins or whatever. I mean, we don't ask them, but you have so many cases where you have a certain number of cases where people come to you and say, you know, I didn't want to confess this before, but I really need to finally confess that X. And that means that they've really been kind of keeping back something for a long time. It's good that they've come forward with it. But the thing is that could invalidate a confession. So dispositions can matter. But no, actually, typically, that's right. The sacraments guarantee something. I mean, there is a concerted effort in the modern church, in the church in the modern era, to try to find all in her mercy all the possible cases of looking for invalidating marriages in those cases where it seems that one wasn't really contracted. But it's possible to err on the side of laxism. And the whole point of the sacramental structure is that it actually does confect something independent of the imperfections of the agents. That's why the case of the kids who don't go to confession, don't go to Mass next day, is important. By really pledging themselves to one another for the natural goods, they are able to confect the sacrament. Because that's all you have to do is confect the natural goods. But you do have to confect the it's not bread and wine or oil or the forgiveness of sins. I mean, it's the pledge of hearts to live in monogamous life together and to try to have children and to educate them. And that's actually a bigger pledge, which, you know, a lot of people do for various reasons have trouble. And some people are actually not even honest about that. That actually exists. They want to be honest, but there's a lot of cases where they haven't really been honest despite themselves. So there are deep human fragilities that enter there that don't enter into things like, you know, bread and wine. And because the matter of the sacrament is so, like, but, you know, if you think about the other side, is it's such a great privilege that God gives people. And I'm sure some of us come from marital relationships that were rocky and not so great, not so successful, or have siblings that are in difficult marriages. But others of us also have seen, and some of us come from marriages that were sacramental, marriages that were joyous and like filled with grace despite all the human trials that were inevitably part of the relationship. And there you see God can really sanctify families. Like the Christ can dwell radiantly and mysteriously in family life. And that's only possible because of the sacrament. You know, so there is something, an amazing gift. But an amazing gift also means, you know, it brings with it huge responsibilities and trials.